Saint Paul proves both instances. He calls the sensual man, the one who occupies his will with sensory things, the animal man, who is unperceptive of the things of God, and the other, who raises his will to God. He calls the spiritual man, and he is the one who penetrates and judges all things, even the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Consequently, the soul possesses here the admirable benefit of a great preparedness for God's spiritual goods and gifts. But the third benefit is that the satisfaction and joy of the will is temporarily and exceedingly increased, since, as the Savior says, in this life, for one joy they will receive 100-fold. Mark 10:30. If you deny one joy, the Lord will give you 100-fold, spiritually and temporally in this life, as also from one joy taken in these sensible goods, grief and distress will be yours 100-fold. From the eye already purged of enjoyment in seeing things, spiritual joy directed to God at the sight of all divine or profane things follows, resulting from the purgation of enjoyment in hearing things is a most spiritual joy, 100 times greater, directed to God in all that is heard, divine or profane, and so on, with the other senses already purged. In the state of innocence, all that our first parents saw, spoke of, and ate in the Garden of Paradise served them for more abundant delight in contemplation, since the sensory part of their souls was truly subjected and ordered to reason. He whose sense is purged of sensible objects and ordered to reason from the first movements procures the delight of savorous contemplation and awareness of God. In the pure, therefore, all things high and low engender greater good and purity, just as the impure soul usually derives impurity from things, whether high or low. But anyone failing to conquer the joy of appetite will not experience the serenity of habitual joy in God by means of his creatures and works. The man who does not live according to the senses directs all the operations of his senses and faculties to divine contemplation. Indeed, in good philosophy, the operation of each thing corresponds to its being or life. If the soul, through mortification of the animal life, lives a spiritual life, it must obviously, without contradiction, go to God in all things, since all its spiritual actions and movements will pertain to the spiritual life. Consequently, this person, now of pure heart, finds in all things a joyful, pleasant, chaste, pure, spiritual, glad, and loving knowledge of God. I deduce the following doctrine from all that was said. Until a man is so habituated to the purgation of sensible joy, that at the first movement of this joy, he procures the benefit spoken of, that these goods turn him immediately to God, he must necessarily deny his joy and satisfaction in sensible goods in order to draw his soul away from the sensory life. Since he is not spiritual, he should be fearful lest through the use of these goods he may perhaps get more satisfaction and strength for the senses than for the spirit. Because of their predominance in his activity, the sensory forces increase sensuality and sustain and nourish it. Our Savior declares, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." John 3:6. And this we should ponder considerably, for it is really true. No one who has not yet mortified his pleasure in sensory things should dare to look for notable benefit from the vigor and activity of his senses regarding these goods in the belief that they are a help to the spirit. For the forces of the soul will increase more without these sensible things, by quelling the appetite for them, than by employing one's joy in them. It is unnecessary to discuss the goods of glory that come in the next life through the negation of this joy. Besides the fact that the bodily endowments of glory, such as agility and clarity, will be far more excellent in those who denied themselves than in others who did not, there will be an increase of essential glory in the soul that responds to the love of God and denies sensible goods for him. For every momentary and perishable joy a person denies, as St. Paul states, there will be worked in him eternally an immense weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now I do not want to refer here to the additional benefits derived from this night regarding joy, for they are the same as those mentioned in dealing with the other kinds of joy. But here they are of a more eminent degree, since the sensible joys denied are more closely conjoined with one's nature, and therefore a more intimate purity is acquired through their negation. Chapter 27 of Book 3. Moral goods are the fourth kind in which the will can rejoice. By moral goods we mean the virtues and their habits insofar as they are moral. The exercise of any of these virtues, the practice of the works of mercy, the observance of God's law, urbanity, and good manners. When possessed and practiced, these moral goods perhaps merit more joy of will than any of the other three kinds spoken of, for either of two reasons, or for both together. A man can rejoice in these goods, that is, because of what they are in themselves, or because of the good effected through their instrumentality. We discovered that the possession of the three kinds of good already mentioned deserves no joy of will. Of themselves, as was said, they have no good nor produce in any in man, because they are so perishable and frail. Rather, as was also pointed out, they engender pain, sorrow, and affliction of spirit. Though they merit some joy for the second reason, that is, when a man makes use of them to go to God, this benefit is so uncertain that, as we have commonly observed, a person contracts harm from them more than help. But even for the first reason, for what they are in themselves, moral goods merit some rejoicing by their possessor. for they bring along in their company peace, tranquility, a right and ordered use of reason, and actions resulting from mature deliberation. Humanly speaking, a man cannot have any nobler possession in this life. Because virtues in themselves merit love and esteem from a human viewpoint, and because of their nature and the good they humanly and temporally effect, a man can well rejoice in the practice and possession of them. Under this aspect, and for this reason, the philosophers, wise men, and ancient princes esteemed, praised, and endeavored to acquire and practice them. Though Gentiles, who only cared for these goods in a temporal way, because of the temporal, corporal, and natural benefits they knew would result, they acquired the goods and renown which was their aim. But this was not their only acquisition. God, who loves every good, even in the barbarian and Gentile, and does not hinder any good work from being accomplished, as the wise man says, Wisdom 7:22, bestowed on them honor, dominion, and peace, besides an increase of life. He did this with the Romans because of their just laws. He subjected almost the entire world to them, paying them temporally for their commendable customs, since they were incapable of eternal reward on account of their paganism. God so loves these moral goods that merely because Solomon asked for wisdom in order to instruct his people, govern them justly, and teach them worthwhile customs, he was exceedingly pleased. And he told him that he had given it to him, and that, moreover, he had granted him what he had not asked for, riches and honor, in such a way that no king in the past or future was like him. 3 Kings 3:11-13. Though the Christian ought to rejoice in the moral goods and works he performs temporally, in so far as they are the cause of the temporal goods we spoke of, he ought not to do as the Gentiles, who did not penetrate with the eyes of their soul beyond the things of this mortal life. Since the Christian has the light of faith in which he hopes for eternal life, and without which nothing from above or below will have any value, he ought to rejoice in the possession and exercise of these moral goods only and chiefly in the second manner, that in so far as he performs these works for the love of God, they procure eternal life for him. Thus, through his good customs and virtues, he should fix his eyes only upon the service and honor of God. Without this aspect, the virtues are worth nothing in God's sight. This is evident in the gospel in the case of the 10 virgins. They had all preserved their virginity and done good works, yet because five of them had not rejoiced in this second way, by directing their joy in these works to God, but rather in the first, rejoicing vainly in the possession of these works, they were rejected from heaven and left without any gratitude or reward from their spouse. Matthew 25:1-13. Also, many of the ancients possessed numerous virtues and engaged in good works, and many Christians have them today and accomplish wonderful deeds. But such works are of no profit for eternal life because of the failure to seek only the honor and glory of God. The Christian, then, should not be joyful if he accomplishes good works and abides by good customs, but if he does them out of love for God alone, without any other motive, as those who work only for the service of God will receive a more elevated reward of glory, so those who work for other motives will suffer greater shame when they stand before God. For the sake of directing his soul, for the sake of directing his joy in moral goods to God, the Christian should keep in mind that the value of his good works, fasts, alms, penances, is not based upon their quantity and quality so much as upon the love of God practiced in them, and that consequently they are deeper in quality the purer and more entire the love of God is by which they are performed. And the less self-interest there is concerning earthly or heavenly joy, pleasure, comfort, and praise, he should not set his heart on the pleasure, comfort, savor, or other interest these good works and practices usually entail. But he must recollect his joy in God and desire to serve him through these means. And through purgation and darkness, as to this joy, he should in secret desire that only God be pleased and joyful over them, and he should have no other interest or satisfaction than the honor and glory of God. Thus all the strength of his will in these moral goods will be recollected in God. Chapter 28 of Book 3. I find there are 7 kinds of harm that can be incurred through feigned joy in one's good works and customs, and because this harm is spiritual, it is particularly ruinous. The first is vanity, pride, vainglory, and presumption, for one is unable to rejoice over his works without esteeming them. This gives rise to boasting, as is said of the Pharisee in the Gospel. He prayed and sought friendship with God by boasting of his fasting and performance of other goods. Luke chapter 18, verse 11 to 12. The second is usually linked with the first. It is that a person judges others, comparatively speaking, to be evil and imperfect, supposing that their deeds and works are not as good as his own. Interiorly, he has less regard for them, and he sometimes manifests this exteriorly in word. The Pharisee also had this defect, since he said in his prayer, "I give you thanks that I am not like other men, robbers, unjust, and adulterers." Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Through one act, he incurred 2 kinds of harm, self-esteem and contempt for others. Many today also do so when they boast, "I am not like so-and-so, nor do I do anything similar to what this or that one does." Many are even worse than the Pharisee. Though the Pharisee not only bore contempt for others in general, but even indicated a particular individual in declaring, "I am not like this publican." Luke 18, verse 11. Many persons, content with neither of these 2 attitudes, even become angry and envious in noticing that others receive praise or accomplish more, or have greater value than they themselves. The third is that, since they look for satisfaction in their works, they usually do not perform them unless they see that some gratification or praise will result from them. As Christ pointed out, they do everything. vidantur ab hominibus. Matthew 23:5. And they do not undertake their works only out of love for God. The fourth follows from this third, and it is that they will not find their reward in God, since they wish to find joy, comfort, honor, or some other thing in this life. Referring to such an attitude, the Savior says they have received their pay in these goods. Matthew 6:2. Consequently, they are left alone with the labor of their work and confused without any reward. There is so much misery in mankind as regards this kind of harm that I believe most of the works publicly achieved are either faulty, worthless, or imperfect in God's sight, because people are not detached from these human respects and interests. How else can one judge the works performed by some and the memorials they have constructed, when they do not desire them unless for some honor or human or vain considerations, or when they perpetuate in the memorials their name, lineage, or nobility, or when they even go to the extent of having their coat of arms or heraldry put in the church, as if they want to put themselves instead of the image there where all bend the knee. It can be said that in these works some adore themselves more than God. And this is true if they undertake such works for these reasons and would not do so without them. Aside from these individuals who are the worst, how many are there who in various ways suffer this harm in their works? Some want praise for their works, others thanks, others talk about them, and are pleased if this person or that, or even the whole world knows about them. At times they want their alms, at whatever they are doing, to pass through the hands of another, that it may be better known. Others desire all these aspects together. The Savior in the Gospel compares this to sounding the trumpet, which is the practice of vain men, and he declares that as a result they will not receive a reward from God for their works. Matthew 6:2.